message to you in this hour is on the subject, some things that God cannot do. A wise old man once said, there are three parts to truth. First of all, there is the search after truth. Then secondly, there is the knowledge of truth. And thirdly, there is the believing of the truth. Three parts to truth. There's the search after truth. There's the knowledge of truth. And then there's the believing or acceptance of truth. Now, what hinders our search after truth? What hinders our search? Well, first of all, I believe ignorance of the Word of God hinders our search for truth, for spiritual truth. There's only one guidebook when we're searching for truth. Truth about God, truth about sin, truth about salvation, truth about eternal life. If we're searching for truth about spiritual matters, there's really only one guidebook, and that's the Word of God. And our search for the truth is hindered because we are not listening to the Word of God. We're listening to what men tell us God says. We're allowing men to tell us what God says instead of searching the Scriptures to find out for ourselves what God says. Turn to Acts 17 and listen to verse 10 and 11. Acts 17, verse 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God, with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's what I want you to do. Don't allow a man to tell you what God says and depend upon that. Let him tell you and then search the Scriptures yourselves. One reason why we're hindered in our search for the truth is we're allowing men to speak for God instead of allowing God to speak for himself. We're ignorant of the Word of God. Another thing that hinders our search for the truth is tradition. Tradition. Do you know what tradition is? I thought I knew what tradition is, but I looked it up to be sure that I knew. Tradition. We talk about custom and tradition. Listen to this definition of the word tradition. This is it. Tradition is the handing down of information, beliefs, that is, beliefs about God, sin, salvation, eternal life, Jesus Christ, customs, from family to family, by means of speech rather than by means of the Word. That's what tradition is. Tradition is handing down beliefs, information, and customs from father to son, from mother to daughter, from daughter to her daughter, to granddaughter, to great-granddaughter, instead of by the written word, handing it down by speech. Now, let me ask this question. It'd be interesting for you to examine your beliefs about God and about sin and about salvation and about eternal matters. It would be interesting for you to examine your beliefs and determine how much of what you believe is actually what God says, and how much of it is nothing in the world but tradition. Now, the Bible tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, for the faith that we have, for the doctrines which we hold. Can you give a scriptural reason, or is it because, well, That's what your mother and father believe. That's what you've always been taught. Taught how? By word of mouth, not by the word of God. Word of mouth is dangerous. When something handed down from generation to generation and family to family, it has a way of being changed just a little bit by each one until finally you don't even recognize it as that which started with God. In Matthew chapter 15, look over there with me just a moment. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, our Lord says, "This people," Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, "this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." He said, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you worship God. Is that true? Our Lord said, "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The only way to worship God is in spirit and truth. What hinders our search for the truth? We say we're searching for truth, and a search for truth is the first part of truth. Not going to be found till we search for it. We're not born knowing the truth. We search for the truth. But we're hindered by our ignorance of the Word of God. And we're hindered by tradition. We've had our beliefs handed down to us from somebody else by word of mouth. And it'd be most interesting if we'd just sit down and take everything we believe and examine it by the Word of God. And we'd find out a lot of what we believe is nothing in the world but hearsay and pure tradition. And then thirdly, what hinders our search for the truth? I want you to listen to this. Pride. P-R-I-D-E. Three words that are very difficult for any of us to say. Any of us to say is, "I don't know. I don't know." I was down in Chattanooga, Tennessee one time going through a cave called Ruby Falls. I never will forget what the guide said. He said, "I've been working here for years and years and years." He said, "I know all about this cave." He said, "You ask me anything you want to. And if I don't know the answer, I'll make one up." And that's about what we do. Our pride will not let us say, "I don't know." One old philosopher said this. Listen carefully to this. An old philosopher said, "Truth lies in a well." Truth lies in a well. I want you to get this. Truth lies in a well. Many go down into the well to find truth. But looking into the water, they see their own faces, and they become enamored with their own beauty and their own wisdom. They think they're seeing truth, but in reality, they're only seeing themselves and a reflection of what they think and what they are. And looking at themselves, they think they have found the truth. They say, "It is so." Why is it so? "Because I think it's so. I think it's so." Are we really looking into the water in search of truth? Or are we looking into the water and seeing a reflection of ourselves and what we think and what we believe and what we consider? Are we allowing ourselves to be totally set aside and looking at nothing but God's Word? This is what God says. Whether it condemns me or convicts me or troubles me or confuses me or mystifies me or whatever, God says it. And it's so. I accept it by faith. Well, the second part of truth is a knowledge of truth. What hinders our knowledge of the truth? A man, in order to find the truth, is going to have to search for it. And he's going to have to search for it with an open heart and with an open mind and with a willing spirit. And secondly, what hinders our knowledge of the truth? We often refuse to know all that we can know. Somebody says, "Well, I'm walking in what light I have." I doubt that. I doubt that very seriously. I just don't believe that we know all that we can know. I've heard of people leaving certain passages of Scripture unread. I've heard of people leaving certain passages of Scripture, certain verses and chapters unstudied. simply because they don't want to deal with the doctrines that are taught in those verses. That's dishonest. That's totally dishonest. I heard a man say one time, don't go listen to that man. He'll disturb you. He'll confuse you. Well, let me ask you this. Is it better to sleep peacefully in error, or is it better to be aroused and awakened and disturbed? Which is best? I'd rather be awakened. I don't want to sleep the sleep of death. Awake, thou that sleepest, and call upon the Lord. In Matthew chapter 23, I want you to turn there and look at this verse of Scripture. In Matthew 23, verse 13, I verily believe that they're actually ministers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and hyper-pious religious people who are protecting themselves and their families and their friends and their churches from the truth. They have set themselves up as guards at the church door to keep out the truth. You listen to Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You do all you can to keep them from entering the kingdom of God. You know, that'd shock a religious man if you'd tell him that. That'd shock a preacher if you'd tell him that, but Christ said it. You won't listen to the truth yourselves, and you won't enter the kingdom of God yourselves, and you won't let anybody else enter in if you can keep them from it. A man is dishonest who ignores a portion of God's Word because he doesn't understand it or because he doesn't want to deal with it. And many people are leaving whole passages of Scripture unread and unstudied because they dare not deal with the doctrines taught therein. That is dangerous. And that'll hinder your knowledge of the truth. And then thirdly, the third part of truth is the belief of the truth. Now, if you're going to know the truth, you've got to search for it. It's going to take a diligent search in order to find the truth. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and He'll be found of you. Secondly, knowledge of the truth. And thirdly, belief of the truth. The Apostle Peter was sitting by the fire after the Lord Jesus had been arrested and taken to the soldiers' hall and beaten and mocked and cursed and persecuted. And Peter slipped into the courtyard there, and he was warming himself by the fire. Somebody came up to him and said, "Why, you're one of the disciples." He said, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." "Why," they said, "your speech betrays you. You talk like one of them." "No, I'm not. I don't know Jesus Christ." And a little girl came up and said, "I saw him with the disciples. I know he's one of them." And Peter threw in a few curse words and said, "I know not the man." Now, what made him do that? According to his own confession earlier, he knew Christ. He had a knowledge of who Christ is. He confessed that. He said to the Lord Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So why did Peter deny with his lips what he knew in his heart? If you find that out, you'll find why some preachers don't preach the whole counsel of God. Somebody says, "Don't they know it?" Well, it's difficult for a minister to go to school and a seminary and college and study the Bible very long at a time or read any of the great old works of the past and not be exposed to the whole counsel of God. It's very difficult. If he doesn't know it, he's a poor student. If he doesn't know the creeds of other denominations and other churches and other movements and other religions, then something's wrong with him in his study. So most of them know it, but they deny it. So why? And if you can find out why Peter, sitting there by the fire, and he knew who Christ is, he knew who Jesus Christ is, and yet he denied him. He said, I don't know him. Well, first of all, fear. Perhaps it was fear. Fear of disapproval. Fear of ridicule. Fear of being censured. Fear of suffering. Fear of being deprived of some of the comforts of this world. That'll make a man compromise. That surely will make a man compromise. Fear will do it. Well, perhaps gain. Perhaps one feels that he can gain more by just ignoring some of the more difficult parts of God's Word and dealing only with the accepted patterns. You know, compromise costs little here. It costs a whole lot in eternity. But it's a lot cheaper here. It's cheaper to compromise. It's cheaper now, but it'll be awful expensive later. Awfully expensive. Christ said, you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father which is in heaven. It may cost you to confess Christ now, but if you don't, it'll sure cost you later. Somebody said, if the Word of God to a minister and church is not a burden now, it surely will be at the judgment. It'll be a burden. Or popularity. Paul said, if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. So he says by that I can't be the servant of Christ and please men. And then perhaps turn to John 6, verse 60. Perhaps it's just plain old flesh, just the coddling of the flesh. In John chapter 6, verse 60, the Lord Jesus, here it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Some of the things I'm going to say to you this morning may fall in that category. This is a hard saying, preacher. But let's read on a minute. When Jesus knew in himself that these followers, these learners, murmured at it, he said, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Does the doctrine of God's power and sovereignty and his covenant mercies and his covenant grace and his son's death, does this offend you? The helplessness of man, the inability of the flesh, the unrighteousness of Adam's sons, the sufficiency of Christ's death, does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Wait till you see my full glory. Wait till you see the full revelation of my sovereignty. Wait till you see the full revelation of my glory. I'm going to give you from God's Word the straight truth this morning on this subject, some things that God cannot do. And I want you to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Now, I won't ask you to turn to these Scriptures because we're going to move on in our message, but everybody who knows anything about God knows that God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. There's some things God cannot do. When we say there's some things God cannot do, it's not detrimental to the character of God. It's exalting to the character of God, because God can do nothing except that which is in keeping with his holy nature. He can't lie. God is truth. Secondly, God Almighty cannot be tempted with evil. The Scripture says in James 1:13, when a man is tempted, let him not say, I'm tempted of God. God Almighty cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. God cannot be tempted. Thirdly, God cannot fail. The Scripture says in Isaiah 42:4, he shall not fail. God can't fail. Anytime I hear a preacher talk about the failure of God, I know he doesn't know God. One man out in St. Louis, Missouri said some time ago, hell is a monument
to the failure of the triune God.
That's not so. God cannot fail. Hell is a monument to the failure of man, but not to God's failure. And then there's nothing that God doesn't know. God cannot learn anything. God cannot learn anything. God knows all things. The Scripture says, known under God are all His works from the beginning. God can't learn anything. Now, anybody who knows anything about God knows that those things are so. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot fail. God cannot learn anything. But I want to give you four things that we have a way of ignoring that God cannot do. Number one, God cannot accept you or you or you or me into His presence. No way that God can accept us into His presence unless we have a perfect righteousness. No way. I turn first of all to Psalms chapter 68. Let me show you this. Psalms chapter 68. In Psalm 68, first of all, let's read verse 2. Psalm 68. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Let the wicked, and that's us, perish at the presence of God. The wicked cannot stand in His presence. As the candle is blown out by the rushing wind, so the wicked will perish. Their light will flicker out in the presence of God. Turn, if you will, to Psalms 24. Psalms 24, verse 3 and 4. Listen to it. Psalms 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? That's a good question. Who's going to ascend into the holy hill of God? Who's going to stand in the holy place? Are you? Are you in your rags? Defiled by your sins? Corrupted by your iniquities? No, sir. I'll tell you who's going to stand in His presence. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Turn to Psalms 5, verse 5. Now, my friends, this is so. God cannot receive you into His presence. God cannot accept you into His presence unless you have a perfect righteousness, unless you are holy, with clean hands and a pure heart. Psalms 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in His sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Preacher, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. God is holy. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and the cherubims and seraphims fell before Him, covering their faces and crying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. God is holy. God cannot fellowship with iniquity. God cannot look upon evil. That's the reason God turned His back on Christ when He was hanging on that cross. It's because Christ was numbered with the transgressors and identified with the rebels, and Christ took our sin, and God cannot fellowship with sin. God is holy. Holy. So holy it's impossible for me, confined to the flesh, to describe His holiness. But I can describe what we are. We're unholy. There's no need to go into our unholiness by birth, by identification with Adam. our unholiness by nature, our unholiness by thought, our unholiness by imagination. The Scripture says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. Their hands are bloody. Their throat is like an open grave with the smell of the dead. The poison of snakes is under their lips. They are filthy. All have gone aside. There's none that seek after God. They're all unprofitable. That's our us by nature. We're unholy. But I'll go further than that. Turn to Isaiah 64. Here's a verse of Scripture that'll take your breath away. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Not only is our evil and thoughts, or our thoughts and our words and our deeds unholy, but even our righteousness in the sight of God is unholy. Because most of the time it's motivated by selfish purpose. He says in Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our what? Well, preacher, I knew that my evil thoughts were filthy rags, but my righteousness? That's right. In the sight of God, even your righteousnesses are filthy rags. God's holy. And people are going about to establish their own righteousness, their own holiness, but it won't hold up. It's nothing but filthy rags. Well, how in the world are we going to stand in God's presence then? Turn to Romans 5:19. God has provided for us a righteousness with which He can be pleased. God has provided for us a perfect holiness that will enable us to come into His presence. And that perfect righteousness and holiness is the obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam's disobedience. When Adam sinned, death and judgment and condemnation passed upon all men. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ came down here as a man. And what the law couldn't do because of the weakness of the flesh, Christ in the flesh obeyed the law and gave unto us and imputed unto us and charged to us and transferred unto us as our representative and substitute, a perfect holiness. Turn to Galatians 5. In Galatians, it's chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Listen to the Word of God. In Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Paul said in Hebrews 10, let us therefore come boldly into the holiest by the blood of Christ, who hath opened for us through His flesh and through His obedience a new and living way into the presence of God, and we can call Him our Father, and God can accept us in Christ, and God can commune with us in Christ, and God can fellowship with us in Christ, because in Christ we have clean hands and a pure heart. But out of Christ, a holy God can have no dealings with an unholy sinner. He can have no communion and no fellowship with an unholy sinner. Can't do it. You say, well, we're all unholy sinners. In Christ, we're as holy as He is. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And that's not a patched up holiness. And that's not a pretty good holiness. And that's not a real good holiness. Brother, that's the holiness of God. Without that holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. But thank God I have it, and I don't have it through my own efforts. I have it through the efforts of Him who cannot fail. And then the second thing that God can't do, God cannot pardon sin without full payment. Can't do it. To talk about God putting away sin without punishment is to question God's justice. To talk about God putting away sin without punishment is to question God's righteousness. God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. No means clear the guilty. You say, by Christ He cleared the guilty. No, He didn't. He punished the guilty. Christ took our guilt and God punished it. He punished the guilty. He didn't clear the guilty. He punished the guilty. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Christ took our guilt. That's what the Scripture said. Our sins were laid on Him. He took our sin in His body on the tree. And God did not clear the guilty. God punished the guilty. God slew the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You say, well, I've sinned and I'm going to live. You're going to live because Christ took your place and died. And died. Turn to Isaiah 53. Here's how you're going to live. You're going to live because in Isaiah 53, verse 5, listen. And substitute the word my for our. He was wounded for my transgressions. God didn't clear the guilty. God punished the transgressions of the guilty. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him, and with His stripes I am healed. The wages of sin is death. Christ took your wages. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Christ took our sin, therefore Christ took our death. It's sin that separates us from God. Turn to Isaiah 59, just over two or three pages. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you. That's what hell is. Eternal separation. That's what the ultimate punishment of sin is. Eternal separation. Your sins have separated you from your God. When Christ died on the cross, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Your sins have separated you from your God. But He had no sin. Yeah, He took my sin. And He was bearing my separation and my punishment. God hath provided a substitute. God cannot pardon sin without punishing sin. If you want to walk down an aisle and shake a preacher's hand and call that salvation, you're welcome to try it. But I guarantee you, God's going to punish sin. If you want to go into a baptismal pool and hope that that water will take the wrath of God off your soul, you're welcome to try it. It's a free world. And the only soul you're going to be accountable for is your own. If that's what you want to rest your hope in, that's okay. It's your business. If you want to come to a priest and let him dip a wafer in wine and slap it on your tongue and call it salvation, you're welcome to try. You're welcome. But my friends, let me tell you this. I know sin brings death. I know the wages of sin is death. I know God will not clear the guilty. And my hope and my faith and my trust is that when Christ went to that cross, He took my sins. And before a holy God, He justly paid for them. He took my fine. He took my debt. He took my guilt. He took my sins in His body on the tree. And there in those hours in which He hung on that cross, He paid my debt. Now, I'll confess the Lord in baptism because that's identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. I'll come to the Lord's table with you and remember His death till He comes. But salvation's in what He did, not in what I do. Salvation's in what He did, not in the elements or the symbols or the ordinances or the church or the law or good works or giving or tithing or fasting or anything else. It's in Christ's death. He ransomed my soul. And the only way that God Almighty can pardon sin is with the full payment of the blood of His Son. Now, the third thing that God can't do, God Almighty cannot send a man to hell for whom Christ died. Can't do it. God cannot send a man to hell for whom Christ died, any more than the officers of the law can put a man in prison for a crime for which he's already suffered, or extract from a man a fine that he's already paid. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I cannot, to save my life, for a moment, conceive that Jesus Christ shed his blood in vain. I don't believe that. I don't believe the guilt of my sin was punished in the person of Christ, and then God's going to turn around and punish me in hell for the same sin. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Christ died in vain. I don't believe he suffered in vain. I don't believe he shed his blood in vain. I cannot for a moment conceive of the fact that Christ Jesus died on the cross for all of Judas's sins, and then a holy God sent Judas to hell to pay for the same sins for which Christ died. I don't believe that. His blood is effectual. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Now, my friends, when Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn me? Who can lay anything to my charge?" He doesn't say, "Nobody can lay anything to my charge because I've been a good boy." No, he said, "Nobody can condemn me because Christ died." Paul doesn't say, "No one can condemn me because I preached and I joined the church and I did this, that, and the other." No, he says in Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." The reason there is no condemnation to us is because we're in Christ Jesus and because Christ died. Now, last of all, and I close with this, God cannot take a man to heaven with hell in his heart. That's the reason two miracles of God have to be performed. God cannot take a man to heaven with hell in his heart. That's the reason two miracles have to be performed. The first miracle is the new birth, and the second miracle is the eradication of the old nature. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what the Scripture says. By grace in the new birth, in regeneration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have received a new heart, a new nature, and a new desire. By the grace of God, we love God and we hate sin because we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light, by the new birth. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's the miracle of the new birth. God takes the hell out of our hearts and puts in there His love. He sheds abroad His love in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of a decision, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, the second miracle that is performed will be performed at the coming of Christ. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, will you turn over there? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. "As we have borne the image of the earthy," natural men, walking on this earth in flesh and bones and blood, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we're not all going to die. Christ is going to come someday just like that. And maybe we won't die, but we shall all be changed. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We've got to be changed. We're changed first time. In the new birth, we receive a new nature. We receive a divine nature. We receive the nature of God in the new birth by regeneration when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we also still have that old nature. that nature that is in conflict with the Spirit. But one of these days when Christ comes, we're going to receive His image in perfection, and that old nature is going to be eradicated. It's going to be put aside. That corruption is going to put on incorruption, and mortality, immortality. God can't receive us into His kingdom or into His glory with hell in our hearts. It's got to be broken and taken away. Our Father, use the message for Thy glory. Teach us more of Thyself. Bring us to a diligent search for truth and a knowledge of truth and a belief of the truth. Help us to receive Thy word in our hearts and say, Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We receive it not because we said it, but because You said it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.